If you can turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Solomon, representing the father, writes, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Let's pray. So Father, as we come to you, teach us two simple things. What it means that you give us peace, and what it means that we are to trust in you. Open our hearts to be receptive, to receive the correction of your word, so that we would be on the straight path. In Jesus' name, amen. The matter at hand in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 is peace. Peace. King David, whom we love, lived a life of violence and turmoil. Yes, he is known as a man after God's own heart, but his life was full of war and in the consequences of his own individual sin, there was so much unrest. He named his son Solomon. At the root of the name Solomon is Shalom, Shalom. We know that, which means peace. And yes, Solomon too had his individual problems and consequences of his own sin. But one of the features of wise King Solomon is that his reign was a reign of peace. The way that he was able to use wisdom to rule the nation led to peace. Peace is very much a factor in the first part of Proverbs chapter 3. What is this peace? Is an important question to answer. Most definitely, peace is something that the world is interested in. Right? It used to be in the 80s and 90s maybe, and all the Miss Universe, Miss World, everything. You come to the point where you're supposed to answer some intellectual questions, and the answer is world peace, right? World peace. But even peace for the individual, it's a much sought after object these days. And maybe some of you have gone into some of these things. Think of all the self-help books that are found that are designed to give life of peace, inner peace. Or you can go and do exercises, yoga, for stress-free living. Or this is what you need to do, meditate this way every day and you will have inner peace. Some even Christians do this. There are retreats you can go on to find inner peace. Communes. You know, spend a week
and you will be able to detox your inner life. Is all these words, right? Peace is very much in demand. In fact, peace is a commodity in demand. But this peace that the scriptures talk about, and that's the word that we know, shalom, salom, it's the Hebrew word. It's not a mystical word. It's just the Hebrew word that means peace. The question is, what does it mean? How is it used? And it's not simply about inner peace. Peace of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, it's a much broader term. And it's not simply about absence of turmoil or a feeling of inner rest. That's one part of it. But peace in the scriptures is a whole life term. Well-being of life. It includes the well-being of your body and your spirit. That's rooted in a deep satisfaction and fulfillment with what God is doing. The peace or the shalom of the Bible is something expected then when you are living within God's design for your life. And that's really what it is. It's the deep inner satisfaction of life when you are living aligned with God. And so we talk in this way of a peace-filled or a peaceful life. If we look at this passage, notice in this passage, in these eight verses, it's very systematic, isn't it? There are alternating appeals and then rewards, promises. Do you see that? My son, verse 1, for example, do not forget my teaching. And then verse 2, that's the appeal. Verse 2 is the reward. Length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And you see this throughout this passage, isn't it? But notice right away in the beginning, what is the reward? What is the promise given? Length of days and years of life and peace they will give to you. And we'll talk about why we ought not to look at the Proverbs especially, but especially the poetic language of the Old Testament as formulas. Don't use them like a formula. If I do this, then I will get that. That's not how you approach God. But there is a lot of truth here that we need to dig out and understand. But another thing to notice in this passage is you might have recognized as we read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. It's one of the most well-known Proverbs. And many of you might have heard it growing up. Your mother must have quoted it to you if you lived in a Christian home. Trust in the Lord. Many of you might have memorized it, or you should memorize it because it's so wonderful. And I think if we focus on Proverbs 3, 5 to 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That gives us the key, the summary of the entire section, Proverbs 3, 1 to 8. And so to simply summarize what this whole section is about, what's the appeal to us in this text this morning? We can say verse 5 summarizes it. The appeal is trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what's the promised reward? In verse 1, he uses the word peace. In verse 2, sorry. But verse 6 puts that idea in different ways. God will make your paths straight. If you trust in the Lord, he will make your paths straight. That's the heart of what this whole passage is about. Straight paths, in other words, are describing the life of fulfilling peace. And so we're going to look at this passage, verses 1 to 8, with that summary in mind. In Proverbs 3, 1 to 8, Solomon, the wise man of peace, of shalom, gives us three perspectives which direct us to a life of lasting peace. And we want to break this up into three thoughts. We're going to be looking from verse 5 to 7 at the entire passage. And so, three things to remember. Three points, three things. Destruction, design, and delight. Destruction, design, and delight. The first thing that we want to look at is the destruction of a life apart from God. This gives us context for this passage. It gives us the other side of things before we even dig into the reward. In verse 5, notice, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and then lean not on your own understanding. A question that comes to my mind even as we begin to reflect on this text is, what happens if I lean on my own understanding? Why shouldn't I lean on my own understanding? And that's where the destruction of a life apart from God is revealed in this text. Sometimes reflecting on the reality of how life is broken without Christ helps us see the benefit of turning away from those things. Because the world seems very attractive if you don't understand that. And you will receive the destruction and then rue and regret later on. And then come running to the Lord with your brokenness. You see? That's a horrible place to be. It's better to avoid that. And so, let's ask the question, what happens if I lean on my own understanding? So we want to begin on a negative note. And so the peace, the shalom offered in this passage is provided as a solution for the different ways in which life is broken when we live apart from God, when we don't trust in the Lord. And what I simply want to make clear here is that there is no lasting prosperity outside of Christ. When you look at all the desirable options that you are tempted with, maybe you're hiding this morning and your heart is actually somewhere else. You're on a pretense because there are things that actually draw your mind and your heart away more than Christ. And even if you say, to me, this seems more precious, more attractive than Jesus. And in the moment, it seems more exciting. It seems there is more pleasure. It seems there is more satisfaction there. The most desirable option apart from God always, always leads to dryness and destruction. It will tear your heart apart. It will leave you empty if it doesn't have Christ in it. That's the simple idea of this first point that we're meditating on. So what I want to do is look behind the promises of this passage and ask the question in verse 2. The reward promised in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 6, in verse 8. And each one is a different thing, slightly different aspect of this peace, this straightness, to see how this is true. So look at verse 2. What is the promise? Length of days and life and peace. So what is the opposite of length of days and peace? Short lives and turmoil. Short lives and turmoil. Internal turmoil that comes from guilt and stress. You know, they say a liar has to have a good memory and a righteous person can live in the moment and forget the past, right? If you're a liar, if you're a deceiver, you have to remember all the lies and the deceit and then make more as you go along, and it's a heart-wrenching kind of way to live, right? You can't sleep. Do you know how many realities of the modern life that we live in contribute to a short lifespan? Statistics tell us this. Some of the things we live with every day are shortening our lives, not lengthening them. And we run after them so much. You know, I read this week, it was saying that the statistics are telling us that even if you sleep a lot, but if you sleep with the TV on, then the light from the TV is contributing to a shorter lifespan. Your sleep is not real sleep, it's stressed sleep. And I was like, wow. So Netflix isn't good. You sleep in front of the TV, it's actually stressing you out. And we think it's so wonderful, the things that we have, right? So they're saying sleep in a dark place. It's better for you. Stress always shortens life. That's what your doctor will tell you, right? The more possessions you have is not going to help you. If I just had that, if I just did that, if I just worked so that I get this, then it's, and we think, that's the point. It's just going to stress you out more. The things that you can't control, which you are anxious about, and you add them to your life, and you think, if I just work to control this issue and that issue, it adds to less living, you see? Apart from Christ, the things that we pursue lead to internal turmoil and short-lived lives that don't have rest. And I don't need to make this more practical because each one of us knows how this works. We've experienced this, isn't it? Look at verse 4. What's another thing? The promise there is what? Favor and good reputation, success. Literally, the Hebrew word is good reputation. Favor and good reputation. This is speaking of relationships. What's the opposite of that? Not peace, but relational turmoil. Disfavor and disreputation. No, this is the generation that refuses to admit that it's everybody else's fault, right? So if I have a bad reputation, I don't care. That's what you're supposed to say, right? What anybody else thinks of me. This is the new thing, right? And that doesn't solve the problem either, by the way. You know, we blame other people for our bad reputation. Right? People are judgmental, we say. But apart from Christ, what is the destruction? It's a lack of favor. People in general don't trust you. With man and God. You see that in verse 4, right? So people don't trust you. They don't look positively at you. You might have superficial relationships. How satisfying are many friends who you don't know at all? And you don't know what they really think about you. You're always worried, isn't it? Peer pressure. Fear of man. You start doing things that are destructive. You might have all the earthly prosperity. But like the Grinch, you know? The Grinch or Scrooge from the Christmas Carol. You have everything, but your reputation is negative because everything that you have is just for yourself. Relationships in turmoil. Think about David. How much he had. He was the king of Israel. But how much he craved peace that I think a few of his sons, the root word in their name is peace. He's naming his sons. He's projecting what he desires on his sons. So he calls him Solomon. Or Absalom. Same root, no? He was craving what he didn't have. Worse, it's not just with man. It says what? Favor and reputation with God and man. A life outside of Christ, this is the worst thing of turmoil. You cannot say God is for me. You cannot quote Romans chapter 8 and say if God is for us. Because you're not living. You're not abiding in him. You can read the verse all you want, but you know I'm not walking with Christ. God is not for me. His favor is not upon me. You see? Apart from Christ, God favors nobody. It doesn't matter if you're sitting here in church. You're outside of the favor of God if you're living apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, you and I have no leg to stand on before God. Because the only way you can find favor is if you have a relationship with Jesus. And he is your sin forgiver. And he is your righteousness. There is no acceptance for anybody apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, a person is headed for judgment and damnation. And so you can have all the best and pray for all the best that this life has to offer. But the road that you're going on is not the straight path. It is the path of distress and destruction. Do you know Jesus this morning? Is he your Lord and Savior? This is the fundamental thing, isn't it? And we want inner peace. As long as I feel good. One of the things that I used as an illustration is if you're on the border of India and Pakistan and you feel like everything is okay, is it? You might be feeling everything is okay and Pakistan has launched a nuclear bomb. You feel fine. That's irrelevant. Because in a few moments, you're going to be destroyed. Do you have peace with God? That can only come if you're walking as a disciple. You might have all the best that the present life can offer, but apart from God, when the measure of you is zero, apart from God, the measure of you and I is zero. What's it all worth then? You see the destruction of a life that doesn't trust in God? Verse 6, what does he say? If you trust in the Lord, he will make your paths straight. What's the opposite of God made straight paths? He's the one making the straight paths, by the way. We are not making the paths straight. He is the one making the paths straight. You notice that? So what's the opposite of that? What's the destruction of a life apart from God? Not straight, but crooked paths. This is moral turmoil. Moral turmoil. unrighteous paths, literally, immoral paths, paths full of sin. You can't avoid sin. It's there always, hounding you, and you don't know what to do with it. And therefore, if your paths are full of sin and unrighteousness, then therefore those paths lead to guilt and the filthiness and the destruction of sin. Sin is, you're left to your own devices, your own help, and sin is your big bully in life, and you can't do anything about it. There's no peace in that kind of a life, apart from God. How can there be peace when sin rules? You see? Trust in the Lord and He will make your path straight. If you don't trust in the Lord, that's destruction. And some of you are living in that destruction this morning. Verse 8, what's the reward? And I wanted to start with the negative. This is pretty horrible, isn't it? The destruction. But we need to remember this because we forget. And that's why we run to the world. What is promised there? Healing and refreshment. Refreshment. And we can say maybe the turmoil of passion, the turmoil of your motivations. What's the opposite of refreshment? Dryness, parchedness, lack of motivation, spiritual sickness. Now, we'll talk about this. It doesn't mean that all sickness is sin. This is not directly talking about physical healing, by the way, and we'll talk about that. There's a tragedy in the church that they've made these things into physical healing guarantees. But while it doesn't mean that, there is some connection between spiritual disease and physical disease. Look at Psalm 32. Remember David, he held on to a sin, he didn't confess it, he didn't repent, he didn't deal with it for maybe a year. And then when he finally did, he found restoration. He found that the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. But then he recounts in Psalm 32 what he was like in that moment of not turning to the Lord. And he says this in Psalm 32, verse 3. And again, this is very connected to how we are experienced, isn't it? He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Did his bones literally waste away? No, he's talking about the spiritual aspect of this dryness. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, is this groaning literal? Yes. You see, there's a connection between the anguish of your soul and how your body feels. And this is why you go to the doctor and you have stress-related disorders, and the doctor doesn't give you medicine. He tells you what? You need to change your lifestyle. He starts giving you counsel, not medicine. Because so many of the issues that are to do with our body are tied to the anguish of our soul, the sin of our souls. For day and night, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. And things like depression and things like, you know, weakness and not, I just don't have the motivation to do things. It's not always the case. There might be physical issues behind it, but many times the issue is because you're not dealing with your sin. And the corruption of the inside leads to the weakness and the dryness of the outside. There is turmoil and a restlessness that comes when you are not walking with Christ. There is no peace. Are we clear of the destruction that comes from a life apart from God? Internal turmoil, relational turmoil, moral turmoil, motivational turmoil. And that's why the passage is drawing us to God, drawing us to Christ, and says, there's a different way. And what is the pathway to that peace that comes from God? That's the second point, the design. What is the design? What does it mean to trust in the Lord is the question. What does it mean? I don't want destruction. I want something else. I want this peace. And the means to that is trusting in the Lord. So let's look at verse 5 and ask, what is the design of trusting in the Lord? Is what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. A destruction of a life apart from God is clear. This is not just you won't have money, you will be sick, and you know, this kind of earthly thinking that something bad happens to you, therefore it's your karma kind of thing. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. You could have all those things in disarray and still have peace, by the way. The destruction of life apart from God is clear. It's an utter lack of peace, of a peaceful life. How do I avoid that and gain peace? What is the road to walk on? And the answer is, the Lord is your peace. Your Lord is your peace. And the key is this passage, 5-7, that is being described in all of this passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, what does it mean to trust in the Lord with all your heart? Again, the church has missed the bus. Because as soon as we see the word heart, we think of feelings and emotions alone. And so it means trust in the Lord with all your heart means don't trust the Lord with your thinking. Just sort of feel confident. That's what faith is, right? I feel like good is going to happen. That's what faith means. Now, that's a complete mistake and a misinterpretation of faith and trust. Trusting in the Lord is not speaking of mindless dependence, right? Don't use your mind, don't think, just follow the Spirit, you know, and know that good things will happen to you and they will happen to you. That's not the Bible, by the way. That's the law of attraction, positive thinking. It comes from the world, not from Christ. This mindless dependence. In other words, we look at this verse and counsel each other, you know, I just feel certain that God will take care of me. Therefore, he will take care of me. I feel certain that he will lead and guide me. Don't use your mind. Trust the Lord with your heart. And this is not the case. Because remember, the Proverbs are full of a Hebrew poetic method called parallelism. You remember parallelism when we started the book of Proverbs? The Psalms have this. The Proverbs have this. And one of the features of parallelism is when you look at two parallel statements, one interprets the other in some way. It is connected to the other in some way. And here in verse 5, there are two statements connected together. What? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's the parallel statement? Lean not on your own understanding. What is contrasted to what? What is connected to what? Trusting in the Lord is connected to leaning. And your heart is connected to what? Not feeling, but understanding. Understanding. And you begin to understand then how the Hebrew Bible uses words. And we don't interpret by injecting our own opinions into the Bible, but we expose what the Bible says. So trust can be understood as who you lean on. In fact, the idea of the word, the root idea of the word trust is to lie helplessly face down. You're putting yourself under the care of a more competent, able authority. That's what trust is. That's what faith is. You are saying, I completely depend on you. But with what? With your heart. And heart is parallel with understanding. See, we use the word heart to mean the seat of my feelings and emotions. That's not how the Old Testament uses the word heart, by the way. Sometimes you feel with your heart in the Old Testament. Sometimes you think with your heart. It's talking about the seat of your will and your understanding in biblical terms. You think with your heart in biblical terms. The heart is the place of understanding, the place of your mind and your will. So literally what this is saying is, lean on the Lord with your mind and your understanding. That's what this is about. How you think in life. How you determine things in life. It's not a mindless feeling faith, but a mind that is informed by God's word. You see, when we begin to understand the Bible this way, we run away from these kind of interpretations because it takes work. Feeling is easy. Instinctively doing things is easy, right? Look at Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Verse 26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Is this not what this verse is saying? And on the other side, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. This is the contrast. Don't trust in your own mind, but it's not mindless. Not be mindless. Use your mind to understand and walk in wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord. And the rest of the passage, Proverbs chapter 3, helps us illustrate and understand what it means to trust in the Lord. What does it mean, trust in the Lord with my mind? We've asked the question of the fear of the Lord. These are connected ideas, by the way, the fear of the Lord and trusting in the Lord. What does it mean practically, right? And this passage helps us. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, what does it mean to trust in the Lord? Verse 1 says, do not forget my teaching, my son. Let your heart keep my commandments. So what does it mean? It means that I don't disregard or forget the teaching of God. How do I trust the Lord with my mind? Don't disregard God's teaching. And we saw this in chapter 2, verse 6, that while the father is teaching his son, it's not just the father speaking in Proverbs. God is the one who gives wisdom. So this applies to me as well. There's no age limit to who can obey Proverbs chapter 3. Oh, these are for the youth, man. Give a good youth message. This is wonderful. That's what I'll get, you know, after a message like this. Somebody will come to me and say, you know, you should teach that to the youth. No, let's teach that to all of us because it's for all of us, young or old. Don't disregard or forget God's teaching. Why would we disregard God's teaching or forget God's teaching? So many different reasons. We might disregard because of sin. We are in sin. So we don't turn to the Lord. We might be saying, I can fix my own problems. I can deal with it. And so we disregard the Lord. You could disregard the Lord simply because you are well satisfied. Look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 6. In fact, don't have to go there. I'll quote it for you. It says, when they had grazed and became full, talking about God's people, they were filled, and it says their hearts were lifted up. They had joy. They had this joy of, you know, we have everything. We have food, we are full, we have provision. And their hearts were lifted up, and it says, therefore they forgot me. They began to enjoy the gift rather than the giver. That's one of the reasons. It could be sin. It could be self-reliance. It could just be we have no urgent needs. So we forget the Lord, right? Don't we see this happening in the church? Not there, not there, not there. Busy, money is coming in, salary is there, everything is going. I'm busy in life. Something bad happens, I have a need, suddenly I'm found in the Lord's presence. We forget the Lord when we are full. It's an instinct that we have to protect ourselves from. There's other reasons why we forget the Lord. We forget or disregard God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19. You can write this and look at it. Well, actually, let's look at this one. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 19. And this is the example of God's people in the Old Testament, in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 19. And if you forget the Lord your God, how? And go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So the reason for forgetting the Lord will be other gods, idols. And the scripture tells us that not all idols are physical, isn't it? Anything that replaces the Lord in your life, in priority and in your time and in your passion, has become an idol. You don't have to build an altar in your house. That is one form of idolatry. But there's a lot of idolatry otherwise. We bow down, we give everything to those things. Other people, it could be an idol. People in your life. I can't do without this person in my life. Well, that person is an idol. Maybe it's possessions. I will work until I get that thing. It's become an idol. Or pursuits. I want to do this. I'm going to work hard so I can do that in life and do that in life and do that in life, right? If they become your priorities, they become idols. When they attract more, they replace God. We don't cling to his teachings, his commands. We forget God not just about idols, but we forget God when we give into fears. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 13, it says, they forgot the Lord because of the enemies that were opposing them. They forgot the Lord because of the fear of the wrath of the oppressor. You get so afraid of the oppressors, of the opposition in your life, that you neglect obedience to the Lord. Psalm 106, verse 13, another reason. It says, we forget when we disregard, we forget and disregard God when we challenge his counsel. In Psalm 106, verse 13, it says that they, the fathers, forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel. I can go my own way. There's different reasons why we disregard the Lord. And so trusting in the Lord, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, simply means don't disregard. Don't let those things replace your pursuit of the counsel, the commandments of the Lord. Verse 3, which is Proverbs chapter 3. What else does it mean? To trust in the Lord with my mind, all my heart. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. What is it saying? If I am to trust the Lord with my mind, not only do I discipline myself to make sure I'm in God's word and obeying it and not allowing those things to forget and forsake the Lord, but I'm also binding them around my heart. I take precautions to bind these things around myself. It's interesting that this verse, verse 3, steadfast love and faithfulness are actually chesed. You remember that word? The steadfast love of the Lord. And faithfulness is another word for truth. Truth. And these are words used of God. So it's both. Don't let God's faithful love and his truth leave you, but bind them. But also, you be faithful and you be loyal as your God is. The ideas used of God are used of us. Be faithful. And how do we be faithful? By binding them like precious jewelry around the neck. What does chapter 1 verse 9 say about wisdom? Speaking of the instruction of your father and mother, it says they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. That's the idea of binding them around your neck. This is not talking about a noose. It's talking about jewelry. Bind them like something precious around you. And then your precious jewelry, what do? You keep it, right? And you look in the mirror and you keep it close to you. And when you walk out, you make sure that those guys who are going to snatch it are not going to be able to snatch it because it's precious to you. That's the idea, preciousness. Bind it like something precious. Chapter 3, verse 22. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. You are made beautiful when you bind the wisdom of God around you. Not only is it your treasure, but it is going to enhance you as you bind them around your neck. But then verse 3 doesn't just say bind them around your neck, it goes even deeper. Not just around your neck, it says what? Write them on the tablet of your heart. Meditate on them. Make them the deep focus of your inner being, your mind. The wellspring of your soul. Again, these are words of discipline, right? I am going to take the time not just to treasure God's word, but to keep reminding myself, keep reading, keep meditating, keep memorizing, so that it is in my heart all the time. And so, when Antakshari starts, I don't have all the songs memorized. More than that. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying more than that, I know the truths of God's word. What do you know? You know, I'm not very good at memorizing, somebody says. Yes, you are. It's just about what you're memorizing. The things that you know. You know what you know. You know the things that you treasure, right? Make this your treasure. And here's the wonderful thing. Remember chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. As you store wisdom and you store God's word in your heart, what does the scripture tell us, the wonderful thing? God stores wisdom as well. He protects what you guard and treasure in your own heart. Are you going to do the work? Because God is going to be your help by your side. And here's another wonderful covenant for those who belong to the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. What does the new covenant say? For those who come to the Lord and have new hearts and are saved, the Lord says, I will write my law on your heart. He stores wisdom by the nature of even saving you. The Holy Spirit is at work what you take and you guard from God's word, he will write it on your heart. He will bring it to your mind. How many times I've seen this? When I'm tempted in sin, when I have suffering or tragedy, when I'm tempted to be anxious, there are verses, there are truths, there are assurances from God's word that the Holy Spirit brings to mind to protect me from turmoil. Haven't you seen this? What does it mean to trust in the Lord? Verse 6. What does it say? In all your ways acknowledge him. In all your ways acknowledge him. This is not simply saying every time we make a decision, every time we buy something, the pastor will come and pray. Acknowledge him in all your ways. This is what people do, right? Oh, we bought a new house, do a housewarming. Oh, I bought a new vehicle, can you pray for the vehicle? You know, I'm getting a new job, please pray for me. As if that's the way. It's third-party acknowledgement, right? You acknowledge the Lord for me in my life. And that's what we think it is. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's not just a tick mark. In the name of the Lord, amen. That's not acknowledgement. Literally, the Hebrew is, know the Lord in everything you do. Know the Lord in everything you do. In all your ways, know him. It's talking about you, not who you ask to pray for you. In other words, as you set your trust on God and his word, what you begin to do is relate every moment of your life to your relationship and your understanding of what God says you must do. Every part of your life. In all your ways, I know the Lord. That's the idea. This then, trusting in the Lord, is another way, can you see it, of describing what it means to fear the Lord. You treat him as fear of the Lord. And what does Lord mean? That I am not the one in charge of my life. The Lord is. Jesus is. And if he is the Lord, then it means he will not have but a portion of us. He will have all of us. All of me belongs to him. That's what it means to acknowledge the Lord, to know the Lord in all my ways. I will allow no compartmentalization of my life. All right, church things remain in church and home things. No, no. All of my life is under God. And his word applies to every aspect of my life. My business life, my marriage life, my parenting life, my purity life, everything. My work, what decisions I made with my taxes, with my money, everything. What I use my mouth for, what I use my hands for, my feet for, where I go, where I don't go. Who I serve, everything matters. Does not the scripture say, in whatever you do, even if you eat and drink, do it for the glory of God. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And so what is this? I'm trusting in the Lord with all my heart and leaning not on my own understanding. I'm engaging my mind with what I know about God's word to apply to everything. When I turn on the TV, acknowledge Lord. In all my ways. So Christ's lordship marks us Monday through Sunday. Not simply Sunday morning at 10:25 when the pastor says, let's set our minds on the Lord and quiet down. Now the switch, no. No. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And if you do that, you know, your worship will be rich. Your prayers will be deep. Even your requests. They will be for the glory of God. What else does it mean to trust in the Lord? Jump down to verse 7. What does it say? Be not wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes. Why? Don't be wise in my own eyes. Because there is only one source of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, from the Lord comes wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge. From his word. There is only one source of wisdom. So if I want to be wise, what do I need to do? First, acknowledge that I am not, because I am not the source of wisdom. God is. Then secondly, go to the one who is wise. Where is he found? The words of his mouth? In his word. Be not wise in my own eyes is not simply saying, you know, I'm a fool. I don't know anything. That's not really, you could be a proud person who says that. The exercise of being not wise in your own eyes is when you run to the Lord for wisdom. If you're not found asking the Lord, if you're not in a place where you're learning God's word, if you're not regularly looking to Him, then you are wise in your own eyes. Because on what basis are you living your life if you don't know the word of the Lord, if you're not being taught? You see? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Romans chapter 12 verse 16. Don't be wise in your own sight, he says. Probably quoting from this. Look at Proverbs chapter 26 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 26 verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise, or a woman who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. It's a hopeless state because it is a wisdomless state. Many people may be impressed with how much you know, but there is less hope for you than for a fool. Because at least a fool may turn and listen. But if you're full of yourself, then you're empty of God. So you see, it means if I am not wise in my own eyes, that I am always seeking God in the different ways. I am reading His word. I am praying. I am studying His word. And I am seeking counsel. I am sitting in the fellowship. I am listening to the preaching of God's word. I am there in home fellowship. I go to men's meeting. I go, why? Because I am saying I am not wise in my own eyes. I want to know what it means to be a woman of God or a man of God. Or in the youth meeting or whatever it is, home fellowship. I want direction from God. Look at James chapter 1 verse 5. What does it say? If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God. But don't stop there. Then go to where He gives wisdom. You know, it's amazing on any given week how many times Wednesday, even Friday, men's meeting, and then Sunday, the same thing that we've been studying on gets repeated. Haven't you noticed that? And it's exactly what I need to hear. The Lord knows exactly how to guide us and counsel. You say the Bible is not practical yet. You haven't really looked at the wisdom of God and how relevant it is. Maybe you're saying it's not practical, but it's not the thing that I want to hear right now. Right? I want to deal with something else. Not this, O Lord. I don't want to hear this right now. That's usually what the issue is, isn't it? But He has a way of exposing what we need to hear, isn't it? But it's wonderful because out of that is peace and rest. So how do I know? Summarize. How do I know if I'm trusting the Lord with all my mind? It means that I won't be mentally vacant, but I will be intentionally knowing and practicing what God says. I will lean not on my own understanding. It means that I will have no compartments in my life, but I will be in submission to His Lordship by obeying the specific commands of His word in all things. I will acknowledge Him, know Him in all my ways. And this means that when we come to God's word, we don't simply come to God's word to nod our heads and say, yeah, I agree with that. This is one form of Christianity, where we come to the church in order to agree with the things that are being said. No, the wisdom of God is telling us not simply to agree with it, but to have our lives be corrected. That's benefit. If I was living in a way that was already correct, then why do I need wisdom? You see? We come for course correction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You see the design of trusting in the Lord? And so let's summarize then the final thing and come to the delight. So what is the then result? If to avoid destruction, the pathway is trusting in the Lord, and we've seen in this passage what that looks like. And I hope there have been specific things that the Holy Spirit has been teaching you. But what's the result? And so we want to end with the delight of relying on God. The delight of relying on God. See, and it's so wonderful then to just sit with the word of the Lord and begin to meditate and study and understand it. Because a simple reading, if we just read chapter 3, superficially, you look at verse 2, you look at verse 4, verse 6, and verse 8, it seems to have this kind of a binary, some kind of a formula, right? And that's, there's a whole form of religion that is now this formulaic religion, right? Say this and do this if you want this. So we come to God not because we want Him. We're not trusting in the Lord. Notice, trusting in the Lord is the center of it, is a relationship that has God at the center. But this form of religion is saying, no, you're the means to my goal. And what's my goal? Long life and peace, when we pick them superficially. Oh, I want good favor. I want good success. You know, I've just finished my exams. I want good success means full passing marks and the best job ever. So if I trust in the Lord, that's what is promised. We read the Bible like this. Healing to my flesh. Oh yeah, man, there's so much sickness, you know. And I want to be health free. And so the Bible guarantees perfect health. I won't ever have to go to the hospital if I trust in the Lord. This is the religion of this age. It's not Christianity. I'll say that again. Two things prevent this understanding. One is understanding how the Proverbs are given. The Proverbs are not formulas and simple guarantees. They're not supposed to be read as guarantees of this is going to happen in your life always. They're generalized truths about the direction of life. And in fact, the book of Proverbs itself are also clear that things don't often work out in this life well for the righteous. Let me give you some examples. And we'll see this as we walk through the book of Proverbs. You think riches are promised and guaranteed for the believer? Well, look what it says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. The path of integrity, even all Solomon is saying, could lead you into poverty. But you have a better life than the wicked one. It's not simply just formulaic promise of riches. No. Can a poor person be a faithful Christian? Right from the beginning, this has been true, isn't it? Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. He repeats the idea. What is desired in man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. A poor man is better, the Bible is saying. How about that verse? You know, here's a promise for you. Be poor, but be moral and righteous before God. Walk in holiness, and you will be blessed. You know, some of the preachers who've been preaching the opposite of this, their churches will be emptied because this is not what people want to hear. But the scriptures don't assure. Look at chapter 24, 15 and 16. Proverbs 24, 15 and 16. Lie not in wait, Proverbs 24, 15. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. So what is the proverb telling us? That often, if you live righteously, what's going to happen? Wicked people are going to be against you even physically. That's the promise and the assurance, the threat of the wicked. Look at this, verse 16. For the righteous what? Falls how many times? Seven times and rises again. Yes, there is life and eternal life promise. But in the moments of life, it's not always you're rising. You will fall seven times before you rise. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. It's talking about eternal state. You see, the Proverbs themselves don't assure us or promise us that things will go well in this life for the righteous. But it does promise peace. And so we need to understand what that peace is so that we are not running after the wrong thing. And I asked this question last time, right? If our goals are superficial and we get them, then what is the reason to pursue God anymore? If I get my wealth and I get my health and I get my prosperity, and that's what I'm running to Jesus for, or if this is your kind of gospel preaching, right? Pray to Jesus and that request he will grant to you, and he gives you that, or you get it without asking him, then why do you need Jesus? Read the gospel. Jesus does say your prayers will be answered, but look at just the book of John, John chapter 16, John chapter 14. If you pray according to my will, then your prayers will be answered. If you abide in me, John 15, then your prayers will be answered. If you pray in my name, then your prayer. There's always an if. Never simply whatever you ask will be answered. It's tied to the glory and the name and the will of God. God is not our Santa Claus. So what can we expect in this life? What is the delight that is given here? And there is. It's not superficial. And Proverbs chapter 3 verse 6 helps us. And the summary is this. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Know him in all your ways. And what? He will make your paths straight. Again, there's a way of misunderstanding this. He will make your path straight. We superficially read this and we say, see, you trust in the Lord and God will guide you. God will guide you. He will lead you. Mysteriously, you will know what to do if you trust in the Lord. But that's not what this is. This is not what this is talking about. What is being spoken of here is the root of peace, and that is righteousness. Righteousness. A life without sin is the straight path. Proverbs itself tells us the contrast between straight and crooked is not about guidance. It is about righteousness and unrighteousness. Righteousness and moral goodness. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Who are the men whose paths are crooked? The ones who are devious in their ways. Crookedness is deviousness, sinfulness. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. And there are many examples. I just want to summarize for us. The integrity of the upright guides them. The integrity of the upright. What guides us? Integrity. Moral integrity. But the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. What's the contrast? Not simply guidance, but righteousness, integrity, and depravity and immorality. Same chapter, verse 20. Those of crooked hearts are an abomination to the Lord, but those of what? Blameless or straight ways. What is the contrast between straight or blameless? Crooked hearts. Blameless ways are his delight. You get the point? When the Lord is saying, I will make your path straight, he's talking about the fact that he will lead you in a path of moral uprightness. That sin will not be the tenor of your life. And that is the most wonderful way to get peace. It is a tragedy that we look at a verse like this that has such a deep promise of a life that is protected from sin, and we take it and say, I've just finished my exam. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. He will make your path straight. If I trust in the Lord, I will know what job to take. Really? That's the application of this verse? No, it's not. It's much deeper than that. Because let me wake you up. You get that job, you are going to have turmoil. You're going to have stress. You're going to come back with the same question. What is the will of the Lord? My boss is troubling me. There is injustice in this workplace. My colleagues are this and that and the other, right? It never ends. Sinlessness. Sinlessness. Moral uprightness. In this righteous, God-cleansed road, this is what shalom, what peace looks like. What delights of peace await us then in this righteousness that God gives for those who trust in him? It is wonderful that the primary thing that God is saying, if I trust in him, he's going to clean you up. He's going to clean you up. You're going to have less and less moments of saying, I'm a failure. And you're going to say, sing songs like, there is victory in Jesus. I used to do this, but I don't, by the grace of God, do it anymore. I used to not do this, but by the grace of God, he has taught me through his word and by his help to be like this. You see, I'm living according to the will of God. That's where peace comes from. So this is what shalom looks like. Let's go back and visit briefly verse 2, 4, 6 and see this. The life of shalom, the straight life, the righteous life affects how you live. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. We saw stress leads to short life, right? Peace gives you a rest in life. peace and long life go together. You know, it's no good having a long life if you have no peace. You know, everybody lives forever. None of us don't live eternally. But the Bible doesn't call a life apart from God eternal life. Why is that? All of us die physically, but we are going to all exist forever. You realize that. It just depends in what state you're going to exist. The Bible calls eternal life those who have believed in Christ, so that when you die, you will be with God forever. That is eternal life. Because on the other side, it's as good as death. Just existing forever is not a good solution. Because the state that you are in could be complete destruction. Peace and long life go together. Sin is the stressor of life. Righteousness allows guilt-free, peaceful living. And God's wisdom gives us direction. And God's gospel deals with our sin, isn't it? How does he give us peace through the removal of sin? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Trust in him. But not just that. Even in the daily walk of life, if you walk according to God's word, he will progressively sanctify you. And this long life that is being spoken of is not just long life here. We saw that in chapter 2 as well. It's talking about eternal life. The righteous end here. The unrighteous end here. The righteous, their lives are open, eternally speaking. What does shalom look like? Look at verse 4 as well. Favor. So not just how you live long life and peace together, but how you relate. When God makes your path straight and sin is dealt with, you have favor and reputation with God and with men. And the first step is trust in the Lord. And when you trust in the Lord, then Christ becomes your favor before God. How is a sinner accepted before God? The psalm says, no one can enter into the holy place of God, the hill of the Lord, except him who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Nobody but Jesus. How is a sinner accepted before God? By trusting in the one who is holy and righteous. With what Jesus has done on the cross, our guilt has been forgiven. And what Jesus has done on the cross, his holiness has been made our righteousness. That's how we are accepted by God, trusting in him as our Savior. But as we walk in the Lord, we have favor not just with God, but also men. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your what? Good works. They will see the Lord working through you. As sin is less and less and God's righteousness is more and more, they will see that God is at work in you, and they will be able to say something good is happening, and they will give glory to God in heaven. You will have favor with God and men. Thirdly, not just how you live, not just how you relate, but even how you feel. Verse 8, healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Again, there is parallelism here. If you just read this verse, you know, and it's the way we pray, isn't it, that needs to be corrected. We use the Bible as proof texts for what we think are assured, but they're not necessarily assured, right? So if somebody's sick and there are a lot of sicknesses in our church, we immediately say, Lord, we claim the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of this, for the healing of this person, because by his wounds we have been healed, right? Or we look at a verse like this. The Bible says, if you trust in the Lord, if you're not wise in your own eyes, you will have healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So therefore, this sickness will go away because that's the promise of God's word. No, it's not. No, it's not. Have you ever asked the question, if God doesn't desire anybody to get sick, why Christians get sick? Why did we get sick in the first place? Is he not sovereign? Why is there suffering in this world, even for Christians? Is he not sovereign? Does he not have a purpose? And many times it's not wrong to ask for healing. We ask him, we don't demand, we don't say, Lord, you have guaranteed it. But the question to ask is, Lord, help us to understand what your will is for us in the middle of this. You see? Even for Christians, there are sins that lead to death. Many Christians have died, not because they are sinners, but simply because they live in a sin-fallen world that has disease. And the question was even asked of Jesus, John chapter 9, for example. And it's wonderful because the Jews were like us. And they saw a man born blind, and what was the immediate question? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Immediately, he's blind, and instead of just saying he's blind, what a tragedy. He's blind, therefore who sinned? Either him or now this whole wrong idea of generational sin, right? No, his forefathers. Therefore, he's cursed with it. That's not how God works, by the way. And what did Jesus answer? Wonderful answers, right? One word answers of Jesus. Neither. Neither. That's not the reason why anybody's sick. And one term clarifies the other. If you look at this verse, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 8. There's no reason to make cause effect of sickness because of sin. You know, you're sick, you have cancer, or you have to have surgery, you need to repent of some sin. This is bad counsel. This is ungodly counsel. It's un-Jesus-like counsel. Jesus says no one has sinned, yet this person is blind. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 9, rather that the works of God may be demonstrated in him is the reason. And God works not just through healing, but in different other ways as well. Think about a blind person that changed so much of the world, Helen Keller, right? Or even the wonderful songwriter, Fanny Crosby. Some of the most blessed songs, Blessed Assurance, full of joy, are written by a woman who was blind all her life. The works of God were glorified in her, even though she remained blind till the day of her death, without healing. Let's get corrected by God. So look at verse 8 of Proverbs chapter 3. The parallelism is what? If you are not wise in your own eyes, if you trust in the Lord and acknowledge him in all your ways, it will bring healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And now we begin to understand. Is it talking about literal bones? When David said in Psalm 32, when I was in sin, my bones were crushed. Is it literally that your bones are crushed? When God speaks to the valley of dry bones, what is it talking about? It's talking about the essential life, your soul, your life. It's metaphorical, it's poetical, it's telling us the reality behind this. The inner life. And so really what this is talking about is the healing of the degradation of sin. The healing of the flesh is tied to the refreshment of my inner life. Delight. Look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. A joyful what? Heart is good medicine. But a crushed spirit literally dries up the bones? No. A crushed spirit makes you all crushed up and dry and broken inside, you see? But a joyful heart is good medicine. Is it literal medicine? If I'm joyful, I won't be sick? No. Today, I might get a disease and be sick, but the Lord is saying, if you walk in my ways, you can be happy even in the middle of that situation. You can be joyful. You don't have to be grumpy because the Lord is your strength and your salvation. What do you have to fear? You see? It transforms us. This means you could be physically sick, yet content, fulfilled, sin-free and joyful, worshiping the Lord in your heart, no matter what the outcome. Not because of the outcome, no matter what the outcome, because all I have, all I want, I already have in Christ. Is there any doubt this morning that peace is the option to tick mark and say, this is what I want? Is there any other option? The satisfaction of your life, the joy of your soul, straight paths that transform and satisfy how I live, how I relate, and how I feel. In all of this, Solomon, there are so many things that this relates to, but wonderfully, not like me, but he keeps it simple. If you want to remember one thing then, and remember all of these things, just say this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will make your paths straight. That's the wisdom of Solomon. He's able to take so many profound things and keep them simple. My prayer for us this morning, then as I close, is this. 3 John, verse 2. 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. That is the peace that God gives. Father, to that end, help us to truly trust in you. Thank you that you are the God of peace. Amen.